Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Wednesday, July 17th, Moses finally gets going. He spent the last chapter and a half speaking to the Lord in the burning bush, and finally the word of the Lord has had his way with Moses. Moses prepares to go back to Egypt. He begins that journey. He makes that journey, but not without some difficulty, and certainly not without the continued commands and promises from the Lord in his word. We will find that in our text today, which is Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Our guest this morning to help us study the Word of God is Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be here.
Yeah, we're glad to have you. So give us a little bit of context as we prepare to dig into the verses before us today. Give us a little bit of context in terms of Moses, where he's been, what's been going on in the book of Exodus that leads up to this point.
Well, yeah, as you said, this comes right on the heels of his encounter with God speaking to him from the burning bush. And of course, you know, the reason that he is not in Egypt to begin with is that he had way back in Exodus chapter 2, he had murdered an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating one of the Hebrews, and he fled from him and went to Midian, and that's where he had the encounter with the burning bush. And so, you know, obviously trying to escape the punishment that he would have incurred for the murder of the Egyptian taskmaster, he now finds himself in Midian. Talking to the burning bush, and now here we get, as you mentioned earlier in your lead-in, in your intro, he is preparing to return to Egypt after receiving the instruction that he did from the Lord, various instructions about how to approach the people and how to convince them that he was sent by God and so forth. So that's how we get to where we're at today.
Very good. So we're gonna start looking at the text, and I think as we see, there's a few spots that are kind of difficult. A few spots that, you know, maybe aren't the parts that we learn in Sunday school. A few parts where maybe the timeline kind of hard. We've got to fill in some gaps that from other parts of the book of Exodus and other parts of Scripture. So let's go ahead and begin to look into the text. We'll read the first few verses here, maybe before we get to some of that difficult stuff in verse 24. We're going to read Exodus 4, verses 18 through 23 to get started. So the Lord has just told Moses, take your staff and go. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So we'll pause there to take a look at those verses. Pastor Vandercook, I mean, it seems, you know, as I mentioned, that perhaps, you know, some of the verses, it seems, you know, for example, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. They went back to the land of Egypt. That some of these verses, you know, we got to be careful, I guess, with the way the timeline works and put it all together, as we'll see, because they don't get all the way back to Egypt yet. We're going to find out some of the things that happen on the way and maybe them even going back. But the text starts, right, with Moses talking to his father-in-law about permission to go home or to go back to Egypt. What's going on there that we should see?
Well, We only hear from Jethro on a few occasions. This is, you know, of course, right when he goes to Midian, he encounters Jethro whenever he had assisted his daughters as they were dealing with some at the well there in Midian, dealing with some conflict with some of the other shepherds there in the area, and Moses defends them. And that's at first when he encounters Jethro. We hear from him here, and now we don't hear from Jethro again until we get to Exodus 18, much later in the book. And Jethro, we just don't know a lot about him other than the fact that he's listed as the priest of Midian. You know, we don't know what the religion necessarily of the Midianites was. We don't know what type of priest Jethro was. But we do know that Moses at least respects Jethro enough to ask him for permission to leave, which, you know, shows that he has respect for those in authority who are over him, and the one who's given him employment and given him his daughter to marry over the years. And so, you know, you have at least that from Moses here. But Jethro's kind of a mysterious character other than that we don't know much about him. There are some in my studies looking forward to this conversation, I came across the Druze religion, which claims him to be basically their ancestor. Which the Druze religion is pretty strange and pretty obscure. There's not a lot of them around in the world anymore. They're a monotheistic religion that claims to have a common ancestry along with Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Other than that, there doesn't seem to be a real tight historical link even with Jethro, other than the fact that they claim him. So Jethro is kind of an interesting character, and it's interesting there as well that Moses does not doesn't tell Jethro exactly why he's going back. He says, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Well, I suppose that's true that Moses cares about the welfare of his people back in Egypt, but that's not really the reason he's going back. And that's, you know, in addition to that, you get to chapter 18 and Moses and Jethro talk about what's going on with the Israelites. And there doesn't seem to be any type of animosity or conflict there, like Moses had need to hide anything from Jethro. But yet here, it's interesting that he doesn't give the full reason for his going back.
Yeah, Jethro is an interesting character. There's also that, I can't remember where it is now in the books of Moses, but Jethro is the one who recommends to Moses about it's not good that he's the only judge over all the people, right? Isn't that Jethro that does that? Is it in Numbers where that happens? Do you remember?
I believe it was Exodus 18.
Or is that in Exodus 18? Okay, I couldn't remember if that was. Oh, yeah, you're right. That is in Exodus. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, you're right. I mean, so, yeah, he is an interesting character. I mean, he certainly, you know, on the one hand, you know, he's a priest, some sort, and we're not sure exactly what. As we'll see in a bit, it would seem that, you know, they don't really know much about the Israelites or that particular religion, because the matter of circumcision really isn't, you know, on the radar for Jethro and for the Midianites. But he does appear to be a faithful. I mean, he comes across as faithful, at least in part. So it's an interesting. He's certainly an interesting character. What exactly does? I mean, why doesn't Moses tell him? Would Jethro have stopped him? Would Jethro maybe have not let Zipporah and the sons go with him? That's an interesting question. But in any case, so Jethro and Moses do have this conversation, and Jethro does say, go in peace, right? There's no animosity as they leave. And so Moses in verse 20, then he at least begins this journey back to Egypt, right? He doesn't complete it in verse 20, but he begins it. And what is he takes with him the staff of God. What's the importance of that staff of God, Pastor Vandercook?
Well, yeah, it's interesting that this is the first time it's called the staff of God. You know, prior to that, of course, Moses is a shepherd, and so he's going to have a staff. And, you know, that staff is going to serve various roles for him as a shepherd. But we see now that Moses is no longer a shepherd in the sense of taking care of sheep, but rather now he's to use that staff as in doing all the different miracles and signs that God has given him to do. In front of the Israelites, first of all, to convince them that he's one sent by God. And then later on, we see it playing a prominent role throughout the plagues that we find happening there in Egypt before the eyes of Pharaoh as well. So, it takes on a different role, and it kind of links Moses' past life with now his life as the leader of God's people.
Yeah. And so the Lord is going to come to Moses again. And, you know, he's begun his journey, right, in verse 20. And now the Lord's going to speak to Moses again, which, you know, looking at the narrative so far, doesn't really surprise me that the Lord's going to come and speak to Moses again, because Moses has been reluctant is perhaps a not strong enough word.
Just a little bit.
Yeah, exactly. Right. To go. Right. Moses has done everything he can not to go. And so the Lord's going to come with another promise yet for Moses here. So what's there in verses 21 through 23 for us that the Lord's going to speak to Moses?
Well, you know, this is the first mention we get of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart there. You know, he does say, you know, he gives the promise, of course, that, you know, that he's put all of this power into Moses' hands in order to show the Israelites who he is and also to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh. But he makes it clear that this is not going to be just a, you know, you're going to go in and talk to Pharaoh and he's going to agree and everything will be fine. You know, this is going to be a long, drawn-out process. And so, you have him saying there that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And really, it points all the way through, you know, through verse 23, it really points all the way through all the plagues to the very last plague, the Passover, to the death of the firstborn. And that's really kind of where he goes with that. Because, of course, you know, the whole hardening of Pharaoh's heart, as you read through the remaining parts of Exodus, we see that Pharaoh hardens his heart before God hardens his heart. It kind of sounds odd to say it that way, I guess. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God takes place only after Pharaoh himself has hardened his heart. You see that as you go through the plagues themselves. So really, verses 21, 22, and 23 point all the way forward to the last and greatest of the plagues, the punishment for Pharaoh not allowing Israel, the firstborn son of Yahweh, to go, is that Pharaoh's own firstborn son will be taken from him.
Yeah. So let's talk a little bit about that, the hardening of the heart, because I think that is an important, this is the first time that we see it come up here in the book of Exodus. And it is it's a key theme as the plagues continue. And you pointed out that here the Lord says to Moses that, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord is doing the hardening here is what he tells Moses. But the Lord, as you said, is speaking ahead of time, right? So as the narrative continues, the first thing we see is that Pharaoh hardens his own heart for the first several plagues. The text reminds us again and again that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then after the sixth plague, that's when we get this refrain comes back from what we've got here in chapter 4, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord was doing the hardening. So let's right. spend a little bit of time talking about how those two things work. You know, Pharaoh hardening his own heart and the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. How do those two things go hand in hand? How does one come after the other, et cetera? I don't know. Let's talk about that topic a little bit.
Sure. Well, it always comes up whenever you know, and I'm sure in your experience as well, anytime you have a Bible study talking about Exodus, you know, the question always comes up, what does this mean that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart? It doesn't seem fair that God would do that to somebody. But, you know, it is, of course, as we've already pointed out, both of us have, the importance of understanding that Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God only after he has first hardened his heart. In other words, you know, it's not like God did not provide an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent of his unbelief and come to faith, or to simply let the people go. Now, of course, the Lord knew ahead of time that this was not going to be, but nonetheless, there is still the opportunity there. And in fact, you know, and I don't recall off the top of my head which plague it was, the first one where Pharaoh actually did say, okay, you can go, and he actually did. But then, of course, he changed his mind, and he didn't allow the people to go after the plagues relent. You know, he tends to harden his heart once again. So, you know, I think the thing that troubles people with this idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart is that it does not seem fair that God would do that to somebody, make it to where they could not be saved, where they could not repent anymore. But the fact is that at the point that Pharaoh has hardened his heart, He hardens his heart to the point where there is no chance for repentance anymore. There's no turning back. I suppose the New Testament equivalent would be the sin against the Holy Spirit has been committed by Pharaoh. He has rejected the Lord's word, and there's no turning back at this point.
Yeah, this is and I think you're right. People, when this question comes up, and I know you've had it as a pastor, and so have I, and connecting to the sin of the Holy Spirit, I think is a good connection too, because that's another one of those questions. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right, and perhaps one of the reasons I think that it seems that way to us is because we know those passages from the scriptures. In Ezekiel, where the Lord says, "I desire not the death of the sinner," or in First Timothy, the Lord desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does he really mean that? And the answer, of course, is, well, yes, he does really mean that. And so to understand, this matter of when the scripture says that the Lord is the one to harden Pharaoh's heart, that doesn't then contradict those passages, but we need to work on understanding those passages together, so that both are true. And one of the ways that I've understood it, has to do with that, Pharaoh has hardened his heart. He continues to harden his heart, such that by the time you get to, the sixth plague, and the text begins to say, now the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart. What's happening is it's not that the Lord desires Pharaoh's damnation. He certainly does not desire Pharaoh's damnation. But what happens is that every time the Lord then sends a plague, rather than that plague bringing Pharaoh to repentance, which is what the Lord really intends by it, what happens is the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart because he sent the plague, and that plague is only going to harden Pharaoh's heart at this point. So not that the Lord has the intention of sending Pharaoh to hell, right? That he desires all men to be saved, but that the Lord is sending this plague, and the only result that's going to happen at this point for Pharaoh is that his heart will be hardened further. And that's the sense in way that's how, here in Exodus 4 and then later in the book of Exodus, that the text says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't know. What do you think? Is that a good way to understand it, or?
Yeah, I think I follow you on that as well. The other kind of narrative that I would tie into it, this idea that the Lord desires all people to be saved, is, take like Noah's Ark, for example, the worldwide flood, where you have only 8 souls that are saved. And so we get the same question then. Well, was it fair that all of those people perished? Did God really want to eliminate all those people? Well, no, going back to 1 Timothy 2, like you talked about, the Lord desires all men to be saved. He would have much rather everybody repent. And we see an example of that with Jonah and Nineveh. What happens there? Well, the people actually do repent, and God relents from the disaster he was going to bring. So the same thing could have happened in all of these incidents, that the individual could have repented, but they chose not to. But the flip side of that is the fact that God is using this hardening of Pharaoh's heart to show mercy to his people. Because if the Lord had simply delivered the people and there had been no resistance from Pharaoh all along the whole way, then the fact is the people would likely not have been convinced as they were that the Lord was fighting for them. But to witness these things, these plague after plague after plague, all these things happening and see how the Lord is working, it strengthened the faith of the people, which, of course, wavers significantly throughout the Old Testament. But at least it serves that role of showing that God is merciful.
Yeah, it does. And that God is going to ultimately work his people's deliverance through all this too, which is perhaps why, here in Exodus chapter 4, it is phrased with the Lord as the subject, that the Lord is going to be the one hardening Pharaoh's heart. Wow. Because, I mean, right. Moses he very clearly knows what's awaiting him in Egypt, which is probably part of the reason he hasn't wanted to go. He knows that he's going to meet resistance from his own people, from Israel, and he knows he's going to meet resistance from Pharaoh. And so for here, the Lord to come to Moses, before he even goes and let him know that he's the one who's in charge, that the Lord is the one who's in charge and not Pharaoh. So that as Moses does see Pharaoh hardening his heart, which then, you know, the text, you know, transitions back into the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that Moses knew, or Moses has the comfort at this time, knowing that the Lord is behind it all, right? It's not as if somehow Pharaoh's fighting against the Lord and is somehow going to win, right? The Lord is the victor here. And Moses knows that ahead of time, which might be, you know, the reason we see it written this way here in chapter 4, the first time we encounter that phrase.
Yeah, right, exactly. The Lord is in control of this whole episode, yeah.
Right, and so then there's also here in these verses too, this identification, and you pointed forward already, you know, to the last and final plague, the plague, or the Passover, the plague against the firstborn. But here we have the Lord identifying Israel as his firstborn son. So is there, I mean, that, and I think that that's, is this the first time we see that in the scriptures where the Lord identifies Israel as his firstborn son? I'm not positive about that, but it is a key phrase here nonetheless. What should we see there in this identification that the Lord makes as Israel is his firstborn son?
Right. Yeah. There obviously is a lot of significance to the idea of the firstborn son. Of course, you know, throughout the time of the patriarchs, you have the son of the promise coming out, you know, first Isaac and then Jacob. And then from there, Judah, which actually does not follow always with the firstborn, because neither Jacob nor Judah were the firstborn,
right.
Or technically Isaac for that matter. But of course, the idea of the firstborn son of God, of course, is Jesus. It points forward to Christ. And, you know, that's the whole point of really the Old Testament, is getting to Jesus. This is why the Lord preserves his people, is the importance of getting to his son, you know, the offspring of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. You know, so Israel is my firstborn son. You know, of course, it's singular there, firstborn son. You know, and Israel is a whole nation of people, but we often refer to Jesus as Israel reduced to one. So it obviously has that function there of pointing forward to Christ, as the one who will come to ultimately deliver the people from slavery to sin, death, and the devil.
Right. Yeah. And ultimately, you know, Christ being the firstborn son who is killed, right, on behalf, you know, fulfills that role too.
Yeah.
Later, as we'll see in that 10th and final plague. Yeah, good. So we've got about 3 minutes here before our break, and I think I touched on this before, but I kind of want to get going on a little bit before the break. This matter of kind of the order. So I'm going to go ahead and read the next three verses and just kind of see, you know, what is the timeline here. Let's start maybe laying on a little bit of a timeline of this text, because these next couple verses just kind of seem out of place. So this is Exodus 4:24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. So this is, I think this is probably one that we don't usually get to in Sunday school for most of our kids. but it's here, right? And we need to look at it. And I think part of it is kind of sorting out who's the him and this lodging place and the timing of all this. So I'm going to, let me try a timeline, right? So Moses goes to Jethro, says, "Please let me go back." Moses puts his wife and his sons, right, on a donkey, and they begin their journey to Egypt. The Lord speaks to Moses, and then somewhere, maybe not too far down the road, this event happens. Is that kind of what's going on?
Yeah, I think so. You know, I don't think there's really any good compelling reason to not read it straight through and see that as this is the order of the events and the way that they happened. But the fact is that you could almost completely excise verses 18 through 26, really, and just pick up at 27 from 17, and the story would still make sense. And because you really just have a repeated command from God to go, and Moses is already on his way as far as we're concerned. But yeah, in particular, 24 through 26, it's really kind of hard to peg when exactly this happened, because we have Moses taking his family apparently with him to Egypt. But at this point, we don't hear anything from Moses' family for another 14 chapters. They don't appear again until Exodus 18, his wife or his sons. And so it's apparent that at some point in time, they were sent back to stay in Midian. And, you know, we're really never given a reason exactly why that happened, nor are we given the reason, you know, or the time when it actually happened, or how far down the road did they make it, because, again, some of the way it's worded sometimes looks like in verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt. Well, if you just had that sentence standing on all by itself, you would say, oh, they must have gone all the way back to Egypt. But then we have all this other stuff that's happening that apparently happened on the way. It almost feels like it's multiple different narratives that are kind of smushed together there into these verses to, this is stuff that happened along the way, but we don't really have a clear picture of exactly when.
Right.
Other than,
yeah. So
as I said, there's not a super compelling reason to throw it completely out of order by any means.
Sure.
But it is kind of odd.
Yes, it is. And with that, we're going to have to take a short break here on Sharper Iron. We got Pastor David Vanderkirk helping us out with Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Please stick around after the break as we continue to sort this out.
This week on The Lutheran Hour. To a home buyer, it's location, location, location. To God, it's relationship, relationship, relationship. Learn how the core teachings of the Bible help to create and sustain our relationship with God and with others. This week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Ready for the next Law and Gospel Wednesday Bible study? It is an opportunity for congregations to have members visit with KFUO on Wednesday mornings at 9:30. We go through a Bible study and leave about a half hour afterwards for discussion.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
Good morning and welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, July 17th. We're looking at Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, joined today by Pastor David Vanderkirk of Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vanderkirk, before the break, we were looking at this strange account, unusual, one that we don't often get to in Sunday school, of Exodus 4, 24 through 26, where one of Moses' sons is circumcised rather hastily. And we talked a little bit about the timeline before the break, but not a whole lot about, you know, the event itself. And so verse 24, you know, in the way that it reads, at least in the ESV, you know, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death? Who's the him here?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And that's kind of the problem with the, all three of these verses, that there's a lot of, because even in verse 25, where Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it, technically that in the Hebrew, and you know, if anybody looks it up in an ESV, they'll see that there's a footnote there. It just says his there. So we've got a lot of pronouns in these verses in general that you kind of have to figure out from context who they're talking about. In 24, it's probably a little more ambiguous than 25. 25, it seems pretty clear that that's Moses, and I think that's why it's fine for the translator to put Moses there rather than leave it as his. But 24, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. The immediate context would lead us to believe that's probably Moses. And I think that's probably correct, that it's probably Moses. But, I mean, there is the possibility, I suppose, that it's also, you know, the Lord met Moses' son and sought to put him to death, because, after all, he's the one that is not circumcised. But again, I believe that the popular opinion is probably right on this, that it's probably Moses that's being sought to put to death, not his son.
Yeah, I think that does make a lot of sense, right? Because, you know, the reason verse 25, that the ESV takes that his as Moses is because of what Zipporah says, that you are a bridegroom of blood to me, right? And then working backward from that, you know, assuming that that's true, that it's Moses' feet, then it seems likely that the him that's being, you know, that the Lord was seeking to put to death would be Moses, which is why it's Moses' feet that are touched. So that does make a lot of sense there. But maybe what doesn't make a lot of sense, or what's a bit confusing, is why this event is happening in the first place. You know, I mean, Moses was circumcised, right? Because, you know, Pharaoh's daughter was able to identify Moses in the basket in the Nile River as a Hebrew. So Moses was circumcised. Why hasn't Moses' son been circumcised at this point?
Yeah, and I think that really is the question. Obviously, back in, you know, Genesis 17 is where you have the instruction given by God to Abraham that all male children 8 days old and older are to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, then you would be cut off from the people of God. So it would seem that Moses should have had his son circumcised. Now, of course, the assumption, and maybe that's all we have here is an assumption. The assumption is that one of his two sons was circumcised, because it only talks about one of them here. But why didn't he get him circumcised? You know, it's possible that it's one of those things where we talk about Zipporah's family and Jethro back in Midian, that there's a good chance that this was not, probably a better than good chance, that this was not part of the practice of the people of Midian. And so it could have been that Moses was simply appeasing his own family by not participating in this practice, you know, or that, you know, Zipporah refused it. It might be something akin to, you know, obviously, you know, in Paul's letters we tie, and rightfully so, circumcision in the Old Testament to baptism. And, you know, a comparison, I suppose, could be made to one who neglects to get their child baptized. And there's a variety of reasons that people do that. And none of them, honestly, are very good. But they might neglect to get a child baptized because they either have an unbelieving spouse or a spouse who does not believe in infant baptism or something like that that would lead them to hold off on that. But for whatever reason, it does seem that Moses neglected to get his child baptized, and he's about to suffer some punishment for it here.
Right. Yeah, I think that's, I mean, that seems a good explanation to me too. You know, it's very easy for us reading the Old Testament to want to read, you know, these saints of the Old Testament in the best light, and rightly so. You know, that we would seek to cover the sins of our fathers, I think is a good intention. At the same time, to recognize that the Old Testament itself and the Scriptures, you know, Old and New Testament, in fact, are never afraid of showing us the sins of these faithful men and women, and so to see here that, you know, as you put it, you know, that Moses just hadn't gotten his son baptized, and to the connection, you know, I think that perhaps this comes out of Or yeah, well, no, I know, but I thought you said it on purpose. It wasn't a bad, maybe not a bad move, because
right.
No, you're right. So yes, yeah, he doesn't have his son circumcised, right? And because of Zipporah, her family is as likely as an explanation as any, I think, especially when you think about going back to chapter 2 when Moses first arrives there in Midian and he rescues the daughters of Jethro. When they come back to their father, they say it was an Egyptian who delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, which would indicate maybe they don't know a ton about the Hebrew people, and so that the circumcision would have been an offense to them, and so Moses perhaps insists on it for his firstborn, but then when it comes to his secondborn, he's lax and it doesn't happen. Well, go ahead.
I was going to say, and you could back that up. I hate to go back and rehash stuff we already talked about too much, but the whole question of why doesn't Moses tell Jethro why he's going back to Egypt, why isn't he given the full reason, could also tie into this as well, is that Jethro may not have understood why he was going back if he gave him the full reason, which would just show a further illustration of the fact that there may not be an understanding of the Hebrew religion at all on the part of Moses' family.
Yeah. Yeah. But there is apparently enough of an understanding, or enough of, what exactly this looked like where the Lord met Moses and was going to put him to death. There's enough of an understanding, or at least a sense of emergency on Zipporah's part, to go ahead and circumcise her son.
How did she know to do that? Yeah.
right. So something, somewhere Moses had preached the word to Zipporah and her family and knew at least something, even if they hadn't done it yet, there was something going on there. So she takes then the foreskin that she's cut off, and she touches Moses' feet with it and calls him a bridegroom of blood. What, again, this is just one of those really, we skip over it in Sunday school because we maybe aren't sure what to do with it. And it's just really weird to our modern ears. What's going on with the bridegroom of blood?
Well, a possibility there is that it's kind of a, almost a illustrating that there's some type of potential conflict between Moses and Zipporah about this whole thing, that, hey, in order to save your life, I just had to circumcise my son. You see how ridiculous this is, something to that effect. Yeah, it's a strange passage here, but it does seem to indicate that there was some type of friction here between Moses and Zipporah on this whole thing, and Zipporah in particular is not too happy in this instance.
Yeah, and I wonder. I mean, I think that's a good a good pickup, that there's some friction between the two of them, perhaps. And what exactly is their relationship as husband and wife like? That's an interesting thing to think about. But I wonder if there's not a bit of irony in what she says too, when she calls him a bridegroom of blood, and you think about the deliverance that Moses is about to go and accomplish, the Lord is going to accomplish through Moses, and the final deliverance, of course, that the Lord gives to us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and the connection. I don't know. You think there's something there that maybe there's like the Lord is putting some words into Zipporah's mouth that maybe she doesn't understand what she's saying, but we should connect to Christ.
Yeah, I wrestled with that too in preparation for that, as I saw that. And of course, anytime I see bride and bridegroom in the biblical text, my mind is going to snap to Christ and his bride, the church. Christ is the church's bridegroom. And so in that sense, Christ is a sort of a bridegroom of blood for us, because it's by by his blood that covers our sins, that pays for our sins. So I agree with you. I think that there is something perhaps that can be made there.
Yeah. And of course, the blood then that he first shed in his own circumcision, right? That he shed on the eighth day for us, that then, foreshadows what he does for us on the cross. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm not exactly sure how to, I don't know how I would preach that in a sermon. I think it's, I think there's
something
there. I'm fairly
certain that never comes up in the lectionary.
Probably not. Yeah. Maybe we should fix that. Huh? I don't know.
Right.
So this event happens, right? And so Zipporah's circumcised her son, called her husband a bridegroom of blood. And then, as you pointed out earlier, when you get to verse 27, you know, if you had left out verses 18 through 26, verse 27 would have followed right from verse 17. I don't know if we've said it explicitly or not, you know, I think you probably did back earlier in chapter 18. We do find out that apparently Zipporah and Moses' two sons now don't make the journey to Egypt. They either, you know, I guess they've gone a little ways, right? And so they go back to Midian to spend, and they will spend the, you know, from Exodus 4:27 through Exodus 18, chapter 2, they'll spend that time with their father and or Moses' father-in-law with her father, the son's grandfather, there in Midian, while Moses goes back to Egypt. Is that kind of how we should understand the timeline here and the events, even though it's not all explicit?
Yeah, I think that's how you have to kind of look at it. Of course, as you said, it's not explicitly there. It doesn't indicate that at this point, you know, Zipporah and the two boys went back to Midian. But you know, as you read forward there's no mention of Zipporah from this point forward or Moses' two sons either until you get to chapter 18. And so, you know, when Aaron comes out to meet Moses, he just meets him. It doesn't say anything about his family. That doesn't mean necessarily that they weren't there, but it would seem to point to that, because, you know, this incident could very well have been the impetus behind either, you know, Zipporah says, you know, this, we should just go back to Midian. You know, if the angel of the Lord is going to keep meeting us and threatening to put us to death, we don't want to deal with this. I don't know if that would be a conversation that would be had, or if Moses just simply recognized, you know, this is not going to be necessarily a pleasant journey. You know, maybe you should just meet us later on when we leave Egypt. Because again, the whole point is to get God's people out of Egypt, not to actually take more of his people into Egypt. So, you know, it might have just been something like that going on. But, you know, why did they leave Midian to begin with, I guess, would be an interesting question, too. Why did Moses start taking his family instead of just leaving them behind? You know, it seems that perhaps they just came to the realization that it was in the best interest of all parties involved to just have them wait there in the safety of Midian until God's people came later.
Yeah. I think that's about as best that we can do from the evidence that we have. So the text then continues, and let's go ahead and read the rest of the text that we have this morning. This is Exodus 4, verses 27 through 31. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the Lord now sends Aaron, just as he's promised Moses that he would, and Aaron goes to meet Moses at the mountain of God. So, you know, again, back in verse 20, where it said that they went to Egypt, apparently Moses has not made it back to Egypt yet, right? I mean, is this mountain of God here? Is this the same mountain of God, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, that Moses spoke to the Lord on in the burning bush?
It would seem to be. That seems to be pretty consistent throughout the Torah, that those three locations, the mountain of God, the mountain of Mount Horeb, and Mount Sinai, are three different terms or names for the same location. You know, and yeah, whenever you say, you know, Moses took his wife and his sons back in verse 20, that he went back to the land of Egypt, I think it's one of those things where you say that, you know, whenever somebody leaves on a trip and you're telling somebody, you know, somebody like if I were to leave home from my office here at church and somebody comes in and asks my secretary, is Pastor Vandercook in? And she says, no, he went home. Well, it doesn't mean I'm all the way home yet when she said that. So
right.
It's just the idea of, well, he went back. He went back to, he's on his way there. So yeah, apparently this happens on the way between from Midian to there. And of course, if you look at a map of the world, it would make sense where Midian is placed on those biblical maps and where Mount Horeb is. It's not exactly a central location. You got to travel a little bit out of the way, but it is sort of on the way back to Egypt.
Right. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense then that the Lord would send Aaron out to that same place where he's already spoken with Moses. And so right. what happens there between Moses and Aaron there on Mount Sinai?
Well, it seems that Moses is conveying the information to Aaron that God has conveyed to him, because Aaron, you know, he had the whole reluctance of Moses, and ultimately one of his big complaints was that he was, slow of speech, whatever that means, that he was not a good or eloquent speaker, and so God promises to give him Aaron as a mouthpiece, more or less, to be the one that would actually communicate in words to the people, and So Moses now has to transmit that information from God to Aaron. Of course, it's interesting that the Lord actually does speak directly to Aaron at the beginning of that in verse 27, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. But yet it still maintains the idea that Moses is telling Aaron all the words of the Lord, all the things that he had given him, and also telling him all the signs that are going to be done for the people of Israel.
Yeah. So then Moses and Aaron, Moses now having been God to Aaron, right, and spoken to Aaron all the words that the Lord's given him, they go back, right? They go back to Egypt to speak first to Israel. The signs that Moses had been given on the mountain are now shown to the people of Israel. And verse 31 perhaps is a bit surprising, especially given, you know, Moses' reaction to the Lord speaking to him on Mount Sinai. It tells us that the people believed, they're, you know, they're worshiping the Lord, and it's almost like, you know, like they lived happily ever after. You almost expect to see, of course, that's not how the account ends. Much difficulty happens, right? But they believe at this point. So I mean, it seems right. That there's some. It's probably just a great description of what the Christian life looks like, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's as if the people of Israel have a similar thing going on for them here in verse 31. What do you think?
Well, yeah, sure. Well, and obviously it speaks to the power of the word of God as well, because, you know, what is it that causes the people to believe? Aaron speaks all the words of the Lord, you know, and the word of the Lord. What does it do? It creates faith, and it creates faith in the people of God there. Now, it was accompanied with the signs, and it is interesting, too, to note there in verse 30. I don't know how much we can make out of this, but Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. It almost seems like Aaron there is the one doing the signs, too, which, I mean, if he did, I don't think it's really that big of a deal, but again, later on throughout the book of Exodus, Moses is usually the one that's actually performing the signs and sometimes even speaking, actually. But you have almost an interchangeability between Aaron and Moses, that there's a unified voice anyway coming there. But yeah, I mean, the word of God creates faith. They believe what they hear from Moses because it's the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord can accomplish those great things. And of course, it as you mentioned, it doesn't last. In fact, it's not, you know, 21 verses later, you have the people very upset with Moses because he's made their labor more difficult, because he made them stink in the sight of Pharaoh all of a sudden, you know. So really, Israel lives up to their name, throughout the whole Old Testament, you know, one who struggles with God. And you see that happening here. They express faith and they express belief. They bow their heads. They worship. Well, later on, it's not going to go that way anymore. They're going to turn their backs on God and so forth. But for now, yeah, we have the word of the Lord creating faith in God's people.
And I think that's a great reminder, you know, that the word of God doesn't return to him empty, that when we speak it, you know, he's active. He's doing something in his word. And I think it's a fitting or very comforting conclusion to the chapter, given the way that Moses has, you know, spent a chapter and a half fighting against the Lord sending him back and giving every excuse, including, you know, well, how are they going to believe me? You know, and yeah. you can't help but wonder as he finally does get sent that, you know, it's like, this isn't going to work, right? I mean, I tried this already and they wouldn't listen when I killed that Egyptian taskmaster and it's just not going to work. And so he does go back, right? He's got Aaron with him and he's got all the promises of the Lord. And sure enough, it works, right? And works there in the sense that we often use that word, you know, in terms of our earthly success, which isn't always the most helpful way to think about it in terms of the church. But it works in the sense that the word produces the faith in the people. And what a comfort that is, you know, in our context today when we think about how it seems that, you know, the world and the devil and our own sinful nature, all of this is arrayed against us to prevent the word of the Lord from doing its work, we think, right? But yeah. How often does God prove himself faithful that when we proclaim that word, like, people believe? I mean, and what a wonderful thing. You know, and I know it's happened to me as a pastor where I've spoken the word and I had every doubt in my mind that you know, they're not going to listen to me. And then I speak the word of the Lord and they believe. And later I'm ashamed of myself because I was surprised at it, right? You know, wow.
Yeah,
the Lord, exactly. The Lord promised, right? Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
No, I totally agree with you. Yeah. It's a matter of, well, and we're constantly trying to, you know, when, and I think the opposite works too, is that so often we lose faith in the word of God that we don't, that we think it's not working. And so we think we need to add our own devices to it to make it work better. And, you know, accounts like this and, you know, you and I can both probably, recall incidents that we see, wait, no, the word of God actually is powerful on its own. It doesn't need our help. It can do what it set out to do.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we try to help it, that usually kind of messes it up where it's when,
it sure
when the
does.
Word goes
yeah.
forth. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So Pastor Vandergrift, we got about 2.5 minutes left here on the morning. Any points that you want to hit that we didn't or just kind of summarize where we've been this morning here in Exodus chapter 4?
Yeah. You know, there were a couple just, you know, I would look back a little bit at the whole incident of circumcision here that we run into again. And some of the early church fathers in particular that I came across, Tertullian and Origen. Well, Tertullian in particular, you know, he lived 145 to 220 thereabouts. He used this passage to talk about how the Jews insisted upon circumcision for salvation. He uses this as an example of, I totally lost my train of thought. Can we back up on that? I'm sorry.
go ahead. We're any points you wanted to hit or summarizing the morning.
Okay. Well, I think really what we ended on is probably the most important thing. And that is that the word of the Lord, goes out for Moses, his reluctant servant, and it accomplishes the good that he wants it to accomplish. And in the end, the thing that the Lord said would happen happens. And that is that the people believe him and the people listen to him because it's the word of the Lord. And finally, he's heard their cries for mercy, their pleas for his deliverance from his people. And there you have it. I mean, it's coming and they see that it's coming and they bow down and they worship him. The right response to how one responds whenever they see that the Lord has heard their pleas for mercy.
Pastor David Vandercook is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for helping us out this morning.
My pleasure.
The Lord is faithful to his promise. The Lord does accomplish what he says he will. When he sends his word out, it does not return to him empty, but he creates faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in that word, the word that delivers Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, here on Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, looking today at Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. Thanks for spending the hour with us this morning. We'll catch you again next time.